We're about ready to launch into Revelation chapter 4. A couple of the tricky things that go on in Revelation is you have to connect back through the scriptures to a variety of things. It's kind of like studying Genesis, but in reverse. In Genesis, you're always taking these huge numbers of verses that are going to play out and you're running forward with them. Revelation, you're doing the same thing but running backward with them and seeing what is behind them. That's a heads up. But we'll begin. Chapter 4, verse 1.
After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this."
Okay, so now we have to run back. What's the first voice that he heard calling to him, talking to him? What voice was that? Chapter 1, verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a loud trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands," here it is, "one like a son of man." So who is this voice, this first voice that he heard speaking to? Yeah, a voice like a trumpet, and the trumpet then ties in with, you may get tired of me pointing these things out. What's the point of the trumpet throughout the Old Testament and then in the book of Revelation? Heralding the coming of God. Minor detail that isn't so minor after all. That on Mount Sinai, Moses is going up, and in addition to everything else that he sees and experiences, what's he hear? Sound of a trumpet. So it heralds the presence of God, and when Jesus speaks in chapter 1, it is voice like a trumpet, because this is the presence of God. That's the first catch from before. A door standing open in heaven. I don't have an explanation to that. Just open to come in, and sometimes the details of visions are just that, details. "I will show you what must take place after this," after these things. Okay. Final detail for this before moving on. What is the setting in chapter 1? The setting in terms of what day is it that this takes place? Lord's Day, Sunday. And John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What does that mean? What is it that the Holy Spirit uses? And we come into church for the Holy Spirit to use this on us.
The Word.
The Word. So John, aside from whatever vision things are happening, the point to notice here is it's the Word, the Word, the Word. And the Holy Spirit using the Word, and John is called in the Spirit. That is partly because it's vision language, but also partly because it is the working of the Holy Spirit. There's the Word of God happening here on the Lord's Day. What do we call that, where the Word of God happens among us on the Lord's Day? Worship. It's worship, it's church. And in church, we will have the Word of God, and then it will continue on and continue on and continue on. And what happens toward the end of our services every first and third Sunday? Ah, yeah, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Oh, that's Revelation language from later on. So the whole thing is a setting of worship, and that's to establish the theme that is going to be carried out and carried out in these verses, in these chapters, and just keep running on. So then, verse 2.
At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it.
Well, who's sitting on it? Who's seated on it? That would be
Father.
The word God. This is the generic God of Trinity insignia. So God seated on the throne. Okay? Trinity. We're going to specify a little later. But when it is God, the triune God, it is God seated on the throne. We want to notice that, the complete presence of God.
Why did he say someone and not, didn't he?
Oh, it's basically part of the verb to sit, and it's just, in Greek, it's just...
Someone was there.
It didn't specify person or gender. It wasn't a separate word. It was incorporated into the verb to sit.
Okay, good start. Back in the book of Ezekiel, you remember Ezekiel sees...
The wheel way up in the middle of the air.
And he sees that vision twice. First time, it's described in words that obviously Ezekiel doesn't know or understand what he's seeing. And so it's just... something up there, and there's these creatures and chariot and something on the chariot later on. Now, because the first one is the beginning of the book. Later on, when things become more specific and he's got a clearer revelation, the figure becomes much more distinct. And he will describe in different language what's going on. So the point to that is we are in vision language, and things are sometimes not sorted out at the beginning of a vision, and so you get this nebulous terminology. You're not quite sure why he's not being more specific. That's natural to vision language.
Is it kind of like when you're trying to describe a dream to someone and you know what you saw, but you can't totally describe
it into words?
You know the feelings you had and all of that stuff, but you just can't get to it.
And then if you have that dream over and over and over again, you'll be able to describe it a little bit better as time goes on.
Yeah.
Yeah. That is part of it. But remember, a vision is not a dream. A vision is waking, and yet a vision carries with it specific rules about vision language, where some of the things that John sees mean other things than are the literal, locked into place, solid, taking up space and time objects. And so the vision language is difficult to really grab a hold of at times. How you deal with vision language is you sort out the parts of the vision that you can interpret from other parts of Scripture. That's really important in all of this. And if you can lock down certain parts of it, then you can get to the meaning. And that's what we're doing through the whole rest of the book. Okay? But really important to discuss what vision language is. Oh, the sheet that I handed out, Revelation Book of Hope and Joy, Session 3, the throne, the scroll, and then the lamb, taking in Revelation 4 and 5, and then I do some, might be sarcastic, themes. This one, is this Narnia? No, it's heaven. Where does that come from?
I don't know which one.
Field of Dreams. Field of Is this heaven? No, it's Iowa. And then reworked. Is this Narnia?
No,
it's heaven. So expect images picked up in the Narnia Chronicles to be drawn from these chapters. Verse 3.
And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne.
What? Okay, do you remember when we were going through Hebrews and we had visions of what was there in the Holy of Holies, and we talked about back in the Old Testament, God said, I will be there above the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim, and whenever there was words to describe the presence of God there, it was very nebulous, difficult to get a handle on. There was the presence. And that was about all they could say in the Old Testament. The people surrounding them, the other nations, kept wondering, why don't they have a carved-out image of their God? If they have a God, why don't they have a carved-out image of their God? And no, you can't fully describe God, because God is not confined to the creation. His existence is outside of the time and space existence that we have. And to see God, how do you describe that? At a loss for words. And so it makes sense that John sees, in appearance, jasper and carnelian or sardis and rainbow round the throne, in appearance like an emerald, and what? So he is not going to fully describe. And this is a strong indicator of who it is seated on the throne. You get better descriptions when he starts looking to the side in verse 4.
Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads.
Okay, fill in details. 24 elders for what? 12 and 12?
12 tribes and
12
disciples.
12 tribes, 12 disciples, representing the entire church, Old Testament, New Testament. Both testaments are, in another sense, the two witnesses to Christ, and the 12 from each being the fullness of the witnesses, and then they're dressed in white, the white representing
purity,
holiness, received from God. Received from God how? Through Christ. Crowns on their heads. They received their golden crown. Okay?
Yeah.
So this part of the vision becomes more possible to get a grip on. Verse 5.
From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God.
Okay, I'll do the easy part first. Lightnings, sounds, thunders, lamps of fire, all of which are aspects of the appearance of God at Mount Sinai. So the presence of God. Lightnings, voices, thunders, lamps of fire, seven spirits of God, which is set there to prove to us that not everything is to be taken literally. There are not seven spirits of God. There's one Holy Spirit. The seven torches are for the seven aspects of the working of the Holy Spirit. And we went into this before, was it Isaiah 11? Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. Okay, that's Isaiah chapter 11. So we have coming forth from the throne. We have the power of God, we have revelation, we have the sound of might, we have the Spirit of God, and then we go on to verse 6.
Also before the throne there was what looked like glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back.
Okay, first of all, the glassy sea. That will come back again later in Revelation. there'll be songs around the glassy sea. Isaiah 57, verse 20. And it says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. So the contrast is intended there. And you could look up Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27. Jesus in the boat out on the sea. What happens? A storm. And Jesus commands, and it's stilled. And now we have a glassy sea. Glassy like crystal. Perfectly calm, settled, and peaceful. And before God, while he sends out his revelation, and while you have images of Mount Sinai and the thunderings and lightnings, there before his throne is calm. And we are given peace. We got to go to the second part of the verse. Round the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes, before and behind. That takes us to the book of Ezekiel.
And I have it if you want me to read it.
Where he sees the Merkavoth, the chariot of God, and one seated on the chariot, one above the chariot, and very difficult to describe. And pulling at the chariot in four different directions, four living creatures, and they are described there. How are they described?
Okay, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. And under their wings on their four sides they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while the two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward, whether the spirit would go. They went without turning as well. And for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning.
Okay. Which is enough.
Yeah.
And the connections there, the each of the creatures, four heads, four faces, in Ezekiel, in Revelation, four creatures, each with one face, and the four faces are lion, ox, man, and eagle. What is the church connected that? Four gospel writers. Traditionally, Matthew connected with the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark connected with the ox, beast of burden. Luke connected with the human face, because Jesus with human compassion is how Luke details him. And John, the eagle, the different perspective from high up. Back to Ezekiel. The four creatures, each going straight ahead in the four directions, and Ezekiel will find out from this that God rules over the whole earth, because this is the chariot of God. The Jews call it Merkavoth theology, Merkavoth for chariot, and it is God's power and his authority exercised in the whole world, north, south, east, and west. Ezekiel sees this pertaining to Jerusalem. Then he sees it pertaining to off there in Babylon. God's authority and God's presence is over the whole world, and there is no place you can go or be taken or be concealed from God where he is not there for you. And this is, from the time of Ezekiel, been a source of comfort to the people of God, that wherever we are, God is in charge. Verse 6, and the eyes before and behind, and God sees all things. Okay, verse 7.
The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight.
Yeah, it's interesting. In flight. So this is John's gospel. In flight. Though we already explained this one. So we go on to verse 8.
And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
Okay, rapidly back to 7 refrains of praise. This is the first of the refrains. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Because this is worship. And being worship, it is all about God. Six wings. Do you remember the seraphim with the six wings from Isaiah? With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to the other. Back and forth, back and forth. Holy, holy, holy. What happens then after that? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. What happened after that in Isaiah? And I said, Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the angels flew to me with a coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my lips, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your sin is taken away. And then God said, Who shall we send? And I said, Here am I, send me. Fantastic call to prophecy for Isaiah, which takes place, by the way, in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah was a priest, apparently, and was in the temple, and it was a worship setting. And what is symbolized by the altar? Well, it's the sacrifice. What's the sacrifice? The sacrifice.
Jesus.
Okay. Coal from the altar of the sacrifice. Still in our day. What are coals made of?
Wood.
Mm. Points us to?
The cross.
And Isaiah has one of the seraphim take a coal and put it on his lips. He put the cross on Isaiah's lips. And Isaiah is then sent to preach. What does he preach? The cross. Picture's complete, isn't it? And when John sees the angels, six wings, calling out, Holy, 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 this calls back to remembrance Isaiah and his commission to be a prophet. And this comes very, very early in the book of Revelation, and John is commissioned to preach. What's he going to preach? Follow the image. What's he going to preach? Christ crucified. He's going to preach the cross. You want to see anything else in the book of Revelation? It's not there. He's going to preach about Christ crucified, period.
Good.
You wander off from that, you're going to get it wrong. Just saying. Okay. Okay, and then we are at verse 9.
Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever.
Whenever this happens, whenever they're giving praise to God, how often are they doing that? Continually, ceaselessly. What happens? Verse 10.
The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying...
Aha! Okay. So, the angels, cherubim, seraphim, worshiping God and drawn into that what is actually eternal worship of God, the 24 elders, the church is invited in. This is the whole theme of everything. The church is invited into the worship of God. And so the 24 elders fall down, cast down their crowns. We have no eternal life or joy or heaven that we have earned. It all belongs to our God. And to him be all glory. And this is the continual refrain that we will hold for all eternity. And they're saying something. Oh, that's the second refrain. They're saying something. Verse 11.
You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So worship of God, and the threefold at this point, the threefold voice of praise talks about glory and honor and power. And this is the response of the church. We finished verse 4, or chapter 4. These are, once you get the connections, they're kind of obvious images. And we go on to chapter 5, because it gets even better. Chapter 5, verse 1.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll worth writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals.
Okay. So it's a scroll with writing both sides, that's both sides of the paper. Inside and out. There's an Old Testament reference to that. And that Old Testament reference is to, guess which, very strange book of the Old Testament. I call this the weirdest book of the Old Testament. Zechariah is the second weirdest book of the Old Testament, but this one's the weirdest. One of the three major prophets. Which would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel.
Ezekiel.
Has got the strangest series of visions anywhere in the Old Testament. But a scroll written on both sides, which Ezekiel will be told to eat the scroll and prophesy. Okay, where's the scroll? In this vision, where's the scroll?
On the right hand.
Of God. So the scroll is the word of God. Comes from God, written, coming from God, just like our Bible, is word of God, coming from God. Therefore, the scroll is words of revelation, prophecy, salvation, forgiveness of the kingdom, of the future, of all of these things, because that's what the Word of God is. It is the fulfillment of all things that is written by God. But it happens to be sealed. 7 seals, completely sealed. Does any of us know what the future is going to bring? No. That's held in the hand of God. There it is, but that scroll holds the opening of the kingdom of heaven. It holds eternity. It holds words of eternal life, and on and on and on. Don't you want to see the scroll opened? Yeah, everybody there does. Verse 2.
And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?"
Okay. So the proclamation is, this is for the future. Is there anybody able to open up the future and open the scroll and open the kingdom of heaven and open eternal life? And just for pausing for a moment there, we get into verse 3 and read it, and also verse 4.
But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it.
Completely sealed. It's the revelation of God. It is something that God holds in his hands, and he knows what the future is going to bring, but nobody else is able to open it, right? And verse 4.
I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside.
Yeah, because of what is there. And the revelation of the kingdom of God and the entering into eternal life and all of the blessings of God, nobody is worthy to open that up. It's a drama being played out there. So we get to verse 5.
And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals."
Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Jesus. Okay. And weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. How has he conquered? By his dying and rising, he is able to open the scroll. He is able to open the future, open heaven, open eternal life, open all the blessings of God. Oh, and by the way, this is the third of the refrains of praise. There's got to be seven, right? So this is the third of the refrains of praise. And now the verse we might get stuck on for the rest of the time. Verse 6.
And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.
Okay. A poor translation. And I saw an meso in the midst of the throne. That is a tremendously important difference in translation. It's not between the throne and the four. ESV kind of muffed it, didn't it?
They muffed it.
Why is it important? In the midst of the throne. Well, what is at the throne?
God.
And one seated on the throne, and now John's vision fails him, and he can't fully describe it because there's aspects of eternity in it, aspects of outside the created world. And how do our physical eyes see something that's not within the creation? And so he can't quite get a focus on it. And in the midst of the throne is the Lamb, is Jesus Christ. And this is, frankly, this is high theology. This is what Paul was hitting on in the letter to the Ephesians. It's what the letter to the Hebrews also talked about. But Paul, Ephesians, because we got to go there, and we do not want to miss this part, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended, verse 10, is the one who also ascended, what? Far above all the heavens. Same meaning. Higher than all the heavens. So, you know, I've been saying, we number the heavens. First heaven. First thing created that has the word attached to it of heaven is the firmament. It's where the birds fly. Second thing that is in the creation that has the word heaven attached to it is where the sun and moon and stars are, outer space. Third heaven, and Paul says he knew a man who was caught up to the third heaven and saw things. Third heaven, it's where the angels dwell. But the Old Testament talks about a heaven above the heavens, where no angels may approach, nothing created can go there. It is the uncreated, outside of the created order, place of the dwelling of God. It is eternity, it's outside time, outside the creation. And when I do my business of, here's the created world, and the gods of the pagan nations are nothing but forces of nature within creation, so to speak, that's how they imagined them. Where is God? And God is outside of all of that. Can't see him. Elijah, at the mountain of God, sees the windstorm, the fire, the earthquake. Oh. That's four of the, what the Greeks understood as the four parts of creation. Earth, wind, air, fire, and the fourth water. One is water, but that's not mentioned in there. But instead, where does Elijah find God? In the still small voice. The word of God from outside the creation speaking into our created world. And where do we find eternity? It's not in any of these things. It is in the outside of creation, the word of God that carries eternity with it. Where then has Jesus ascended? Up to the third heaven, where he can be seated on a throne surrounded by angels? Or further up? Further up, further in. Narnia. Okay. Narnia, it's heaven. Where's the body of Jesus? Did the body of Jesus get blocked by, you know, you can't go beyond that because that body is created?
Nope.
No. In fact, in the Athanasian Creed, we have this. Although he is God and man, he is not two but one Christ, one, however, not by the conversion of the divinity into flesh, but by the assumption of the humanity into God. So, the body of Jesus, where? He is able to be everywhere for us. In fact, he has ascended above the whole created order. And in the last confirmation class of last year, we had to come up with another word. He is everywhere. And he is every win. The kids love that. Try and conceptualize that. God is every win. So in the Old Testament, Zechariah, second weirdest book of the Old Testament, but Zechariah, in a stunningly wonderful passage, talks about the 30 pieces of silver. And he says, the lordly price at which they priced me, past tense, talking about future occurrences as if they're past tense, because to God, well, the rigid framework of time just sort of slips, because he's got a totally different perspective. Or think about Jesus at Jairus' house, talking about Jairus' daughter. She's not dead. What perspective is he talking from? The in time linear perspective, or the perspective from God? And sometimes there's that slippage where God chooses to speak in terms of the eternal perspective. Jesus says to his disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." While he's sitting at the table the night before his blood would be shed, what did they receive? The living, risen from the dead, body and blood of Jesus with all of the power of Easter. Now, what did the disciples receive? The living, risen from the dead, body and blood of Jesus?
Yes, because
with all the power of Easter, because
he's every win.
Mm-hmm. So the Lamb in the midst of the throne is a very powerful picture of Jesus in his full ascension and filling all things, his divinity and his ruling. Chapter 5, verse 6. Okay, so in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures who are on the throne and in the midst of the elders who are also around the throne, there's a lamb standing as having been slain. What? That's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, but there he is, risen, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, having been sent forth into all the earth. Verse 7.
He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
Ah, now we're into Daniel. Just hopping all over the place. But it's the vision where Daniel sees one like a son of man coming in the clouds of heaven and coming before him who is seated on the throne, the Ancient of Days, and being given power to rule and a kingdom. And there he is. 7:9. So it is Daniel vision going on there. And he's given the scroll because that is the opening of the kingdom of God, opening of eternity, opening of all the blessings, opening of everything. And now the Lamb is going to open the scroll. We're going to have to stop there.